Father, we pray that you be with the leaders of your flock and their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and with urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this past week I was driving along, and as I was driving, I happened to look at a sign on the side of the road. It was a coffee shop, and they were advertising a new product called a fudge brownie latte. Now, you guys all know I'm the type of person who loves fudge brownies. You know, like anything sweets related, fudge brownies, I'm there. They're fresh out of the oven. They're a little bit warm still. They're just a little gooey in the middle. Maybe a nice layer of fudge. Maybe some peanuts on the top. Maybe with a glass of milk. Whew. But you know, one thing I've never done is sitting there eating the brownie and thinking, you know, I wish I could really drink this. Like, that would just make it so much better. And it makes me wonder, like, what sick person thought that up? And then it occurred to me that really what happened was whoever did that missed the point of a really good brownie. They did. They missed the whole point.
It's true.
They took it way too far in a really strange direction because they missed the point. And did you know that that same thing happened in Jesus' time? People took the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law all put together and said, okay, sure, these are the laws for our land. These are what is going to govern our society. Our judges will make decisions based on this. So if we observe someone breaking one of these laws, our judges can give out the punishment and do whatever is necessary to uphold society. And throughout the time between Moses and Jesus, Jewish society went through cycles. These cycles. And they're the same cycles that we're still going through in America and in the rest of the Western world. One end of the cycle says, you know those rules that we have in place? They're a little too harsh. We shouldn't really hold, like, that's more of a guideline than a rule. We shouldn't really necessarily hold them as being laws. We shouldn't really be strict with those. So if you break these, I mean, yeah, it's not good, and we might talk about you behind your back, but it's kind of allowable. You know, everybody does it. It's kind of okay. The other end of the cycle looks back and says, man, we've really gotten so messed up that not only are we just going to follow the law, but we're going to go crazy overboard, and we're going to set new guidelines for observing these behaviors that are way more than the original law set up. So, for example, God said in the law to be clean before the nations, to set yourself apart. So one end of the cycle says, come on, what's really wrong with the nations? They seem like they're having a pretty good time. They're living pretty fun lives. They're making good money. We could be just like them and still live very fulfilled lives. So forget these archaic, unnecessary, oppressive rules. And we'll just do what we think is right. And if other people don't like it, they can mind their own business, and I don't really care what they think. Then the counter cycle begins where we say, you know, we're losing who we are, and we need to return to God's ways. And usually when Jewish society did that, it's because they had been conquered. Someone had come in and taken them over. They had gone out of the blessing of God by not following his law. So they said, if we follow God's law, we'll be blessed again. And so that law about being clean, not only are we going to follow that law and cleanse ourselves before presenting our sacrifice at the temple, but just to make sure we don't lose our way, we're going to create rituals where we cleanse ourselves when we first wake up, when we eat each meal, and when we come into contact with anyone who doesn't do this. They went way overboard. So now at this point, you're probably saying, okay, Father, that's a nice history lesson. That's Jewish society. But Jesus came, and now we don't have that problem anymore. Oh, really? I want you to think just quickly about what you've heard about America and Russia. and tell me which is which. Which is the cycle that says these moral laws are irrelevant, and we can decide for ourselves what we want to do? And where's that other part of the cycle where now we've gone way too far and we need to be hyper-moral and condemn anyone who's not? No, we still have these cycles, even in our modern world. And here's the secret that Jesus tells us today. They're both wrong. Neither cycle is right. To say there is no moral truth is wrong, and to go crazy about enforcing it and build on to it and make things wrong that weren't originally wrong, that's wrong too, because they're both missing the real point. So if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, we have them for you in the back corner. Deacon will hand them to you if you don't have one. So turn or flip or however you do it to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 17. We're in this sixth week of our sermon series called The Highlight Reel, and we're continuing on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because he started off his sermon by redefining who we are, by changing our perspective of who we see ourselves to be, and now he's going about the process. He's starting to shift. He's starting to change his focus into not being, I'm changing how you see yourselves, but now I need you to change your understanding of what the law and the prophets were really all about. So verse 17, Jesus continues and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not even a little dot, not one little swipe of the pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus at this point is preparing the people for what he's about to preach, because he knows what the reaction is going to be. They're going to hear what he's about to say, and they're going to react. And so he's disarming this. He knows people are going to say, "You're talking about abolishing, destroying, laying aside, overthrowing what our entire society is based on. You're talking about overthrowing the law." And he knew people would accuse him of this. So he's addressing it here and says, "I've not come to abolish it. I'm not overthrowing it. But you need to understand I'm coming so that it'll be fulfilled. I have come to fulfill the law, to bring out the real intention, to show the reality, to show the truth within the law at its fullest, to complete the law. I've come to cause God's will to be truly obeyed and for his promises to come to pass. It is not passing away, it's being fulfilled. That's why I'm here." And we know that God has been drawing his people back to him ever since the fall, ever since our ancestors had that first sin against God and said, "We don't need you. We can do this ourselves. We can decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong." And God has been in the business of drawing his people back to him ever since that time, all the way through the covenants, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David. God has been drawing his people back to him more and more with each progressive covenant. And with each covenant, he revealed more and more and more about the true nature of reality and of the possibility of our relationship with God. So, Jesse and I have made the decision, we're homeschooling our kids. And there's an amazing thing when you homeschool your own children, is you really see how they progress. We found out that you can teach the same thing every single year, and they're going to learn something more out of it. It's crazy. It really is. So we teach the same lesson about addition last year and this year and next year. And because each year they study, they're able to understand it a little more. So my 2-year-old understands that now you can put objects together and you can count all of them together. And my 5-year-old can understand that you can demonstrate this with a simple algorithm, with one number on the top, one on the bottom, and then a line. For some reason, we have a line. And then you have the answer underneath. And my 6-year-old can now do it in 2 places. But each year, we're just teaching addition. We're not teaching anything new. Nothing has changed. Their understanding of it is becoming progressively deeper. And we're the same way. With each covenant, God has been teaching humanity more and more about living in relationship with God. And so Jesus is showing that all of those covenants still exist. The tradition still continues. The law and the prophets still continue. But when Jesus came, he came to bring it to the fullness of everything that God had always been teaching us. He came to clarify our misunderstandings. And he said in other places that it was only someone who could perfectly keep the law that could fulfill it. So my question is, who could possibly accomplish the law? Who could perfectly fulfill that? Who in the world could fulfill the promises that God had made? And here's a deeper question. Have they all been fulfilled? Have they? Have all of God's promises been fulfilled? He continues in verse 19, and he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, when I look at the state of the church in America today, I sometimes get a little depressed. Because I feel like sometimes we're minoring on majors and majoring on minors. Some in the church have taken up a violent fight about whether creation was accomplished in 6 literal days with people who don't even believe in God. And they think they're going to win. And when most of the church is saying, we don't even believe that's what the Bible's really saying, they're ignoring the church itself. And then we have pastors and leaders in the church saying, yeah, I mean, Jesus said you shouldn't live like this, but things have changed. If he were here, he might say something different. I'm sorry, but no. No. Jesus addressed that. He said, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of God's commandments and teaches others to do the same is doing the opposite of what God called them to do. Now, so that you don't get the wrong impression, I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't say that they stop being Christians. Notice that. He doesn't say they're out of the kingdom. Okay? He says they're the least in the kingdom. He says they're doing the opposite, but that doesn't make them not Christians. So I really don't want to hear people saying, well, them over there, they're teaching something that's not in the Bible, so they're not Christians. That's not a Christian church. Don't say that. Jesus didn't say it. Jesus didn't say it. We sure better not say it. I got to watch myself. We all know that our desire is to be in the kingdom, to be saved, and to live in heaven, but that is not our prime desire. Did you know your prime desire in life as a Christian is not to get to heaven? That's not our goal. It's just one part. It's not enough just to say we got our ticket punched. Now when we get there, we can hand our ticket over to Peter at the pearly gates and now we got in. That's not enough. We have a desire to always become more and more and more like Christ every day. And so Jesus says you have to teach the truth and not excuse it away. And not only that, but you should strive for a righteousness not less than the scribes and the Pharisees, but even greater than theirs. Let me tell you something. At that time, he was saying you have to be perfect. It was impossible. He's describing something impossible. Because the Pharisees and the scribes kept the law almost perfectly. They almost never committed a misdeed. You would never see them doing something that was breaking the law. They were highly respected in society for taking God's law seriously and for applying it to their lives, and it was right to do so. They were right in looking up to these men. They were. No human with a fallen nature could have kept the law better than the Pharisees and the scribes, but Jesus is about to show us what it was that they were missing. What it was that we can do that they didn't get. He's about to show us that the law could only govern your physical actions, but that God's desire was not just for a change of actions, but for a change of heart. Not just for the beating down of our body into submission, but to dive into the violent war that happens inside of our hearts and our minds when we start to go astray. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at all of these things that Jesus says. Yeah, you read this, but you think it's just that. You need to understand, it's not just about what you're doing with your body. It's about your intentions. It's about the spiritual side of what you're doing. And where he starts, the very first place that he turns his attention to, is anger. That's where he starts. So you guys all know that I love science, so I just want you to listen to this study that doctors did. They compared the efficiency of the pumping action in 18 men, and they put them through a battery of tests, and they picked these guys because they had coronary artery disease. So stress and the blood pumping was very, very important for them. And so each one of the study participants underwent one physical stress, like riding an exercise bike, and they also went through three mental stress tests. They had to do math problems in their head, they had to recall a recent incident that made them very angry, and they had to give a short speech to defend themselves against someone telling them they had shoplifted. And while they were doing these exercises, they used an X-ray to measure how the heart was beating and how the blood was flowing. And for all of the subjects, every single one, anger reduced the amount of blood that the heart pumped to the body more than all the other tests. Every single one. And it was especially true for those who had heart disease. Now, before we get into what Jesus says, I also want to tell you another story, and it's not in here, but I've made the decision that I want to tell it. So you have to listen. I'm sorry. So about a century ago, century and a half, there was a company called Standard Oil, and the Rockefellers were in charge of the Standard Oil, right? And there was one man who made a horrible mistake, and they lost $2 million. And at that time, we're talking like Enron. We're talking like Citigroup. We're talking crash, you know, major, major losses. And so everybody in the company was like, oh, geez. Stay away from the boss. You don't want to be around him. We just lost all this money. A huge mistake was just made. Stay away. And one man was unfortunate enough to have his annual review scheduled for that day. And so he hung out at the water cooler for a little bit, and he's like, anyone got anything we can talk about, or emergency, so I can camp? There was no emergency. So he had to keep this appointment. And when he walked into Rockefeller's office, he saw him at his desk. And he's furiously scribbling. And he kind of sat down very quietly. He tried not to make any waves and disrupt anyone's train of thinking so that the attention wouldn't go to him and he wouldn't be put in the crosshairs. And Rockefeller, after a few minutes, looked up and said, oh, hi. Let's call him Bernard. I don't know what his name was. I can't remember. He said, Bernard, let me show you what I've been doing. And he turned the paper around and he said, I've been making a list of all the wonderful things that this employee has done for us. And I've been counting all the things that he's done to make us money, all these virtues he has, all these things that have been a benefit, and I found out his actions have made us way more money than we've lost. He said, I do this whenever I feel myself getting angry, so that my anger doesn't blind me to the truth. So with that in mind, let's see what Jesus has to say about this. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's quoting from Exodus and Leviticus. And then he continues and he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Notice the law said whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He just said, if you're angry, you'll be liable to judgment. Same punishment, same consequence. And whoever says raka and insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's the Supreme Court. That's not your local little judiciary, get a few days in prison. That's Supreme Court, you're going to be put to death. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So I just want to do a quick poll, and I really want you to put your hands up. How many people in here have ever murdered somebody? Not killed them in battle, but murdered them. Okay. So nobody in here has gotten so angry with someone that you actively killed them physically until they were dead. So by the Pharisee interpretation, I want to be clear. So by the Pharisaical interpretation, if you ask the Pharisees that if you've kept this law, according to them, you've kept this commandment. You have not murdered. You're good. But Jesus goes about revealing how this commandment really applies to our walk with God, not our physical actions. It's not just about taking someone's life, it's about anger. It's about the spiritual state that we enter into that eventually leads to murder. Jesus is saying that it starts off, the first stage of anger starts off with silent fury. Starts off with stewing, with perseverating in your anger, with holding a grudge and getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And I know that I'm the only person that thinks that the easiest place to see this is in marriage. That's just me. I know that's not you guys. That's just me. Where you have that silent fury. I'm pretty sure that somebody wrote that step into the handbook of marriage and said, "You, when you get angry, do this. Just silently furious." And you, if you know what I'm talking about, you felt that silent treatment where somebody is really angry, but they're not saying anything. And the anger just fills the emptiness. And it becomes suffocating, and you know that it's there. That they're holding a grudge, that they're stewing and holding on to that anger. And that's the first stage of sinning in anger. Yes, you heard me say it, sinning. That's sinning. Jesus said it. If it doesn't seem right, you can talk to him. He wrote it. He said it. I'm just repeating it. There's a theologian named Frederick Buechner who said it like this. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. He said, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of the bitter confrontations still to come, to savor that last toothsome morsel, both the pain that you are given and the pain you are about to give back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. That's good. And then Jesus goes on and he says, there's a next step. There's a second stage in anger. And the second step is name calling. Insults set in anger. And so you guys know that I'm the only person in this room who has this problem, especially with traffic. You know, that one person drives a little unsafely and my kids are in the back and boom, there it is. What an idiot. What a moron. What a jerk. Anger, insult. Instant. I'm really good at it, by the way. I make them sound funny, and I make them feel really good when it comes out. I use all kinds of colorful words, and my wife says, don't say that around the children. So let's take it back to the married couple. Here's one that's furious silently, and they're filling the room with their anger, and the other person gets angry back, and the name comes out. You're such a... You guys can fill in the blank. The door gets slammed, something gets thrown, and everyone feels justified because, hey, I was angry. Billy Sunday, he was a writer for a newspaper, and he had a column where people would write in, and he got a letter one day that said, there's nothing wrong with me losing my temper. I blow up, and then it's all over. I let it go. And his reply was, you just let it go, but so does a shotgun. And look at all the damage that does. No, no, no. Your anger is not justified. It is a sin. You're not okay doing that. And here's the amazing thing. Whether you're angry and silent, or you're angry and expressive, it's the same sin. It's sinning in anger. There's another place where I've seen this angry name-calling becoming very popular. Tell me where you've heard these names. Snowflake, libtard, fascist, bully, princess, Hitler, eunuch, broomstick jockey, misogynist, racist, un-American. Yeah, we sure don't have a problem calling people names in our society, do we? And we don't have a problem with sarcasm either, not me. Nope. Did you know where I found those words? They were in one comment section of a British website for one story. British! British! Not even American, British! The people who bump into each other on the street, I'm so sorry, can I take care of you? Can I hold your coat? Like, the British are using these names. It's like saying the Canadians are doing it. Right. Now, we can get really antinomian and say that there is no rules and that who just really knows if they were being angry or if they were just being sardonic, if they were just mocking people. We can't really say, we can't judge the nature of their heart. But I find it really hard to believe that you can say these things without even a hint of anger. I don't believe that you could say these things and not be a little angry about it. So if those words have left your mouth, maybe it's time for a good soul search. And you'll be pleased to know if you're one of those people, if you're that person, that you're in really good company. I was really surprised to find out that it seems like politics and insults go hand in hand. Because I was looking back and there are famous, famous insults on the campaign trail used by Alexander Hamilton, Abraham Lincoln, Woodrow Wilson, the Duke of Wellington. I thought that was a kind of tea. I didn't know that was an actual person. I'm just kidding. I knew that. They all employed insults in their campaigns, and we celebrate, and we laugh, and we've even turned it into a game, a kind of fun. And we have somebody sit on a chair at the front, and we call it a roast. And we celebrate that, and we think, oh, that's so funny. And maybe it is. I've laughed. And maybe a little bit of you is saying, come on, it's the big deal. Well, it starts with insults, and then the anger moves deeper. So that we end up in this situation where we hear a popular singer saying, if she had a gun, she would shoot the president, and people cheer. That's not a joke. That's not just an insult, that's violence, right? Anger never stops at insults because it's the same spirit, the same emotion, the same sickness of the heart that inspires murder. It's a sin that violates the human dignity of the person. And you know, I'm ashamed to say it, but I believe it's entered into American Christianity. Because growing up as a charismatic, I heard people all the time being called Jezebels. being called Pharisees, being called legalists, holy rollers, papists, all said in mocking anger, and it was condoned and even celebrated. It's been said from pulpits. Remember what Jesus said, whoever relaxes these commandments will be least in the kingdom. And remember that we're not seeking to be like this world. We're aiming for something higher. Sin is not just about the physical action. It's about the spiritual reality. It's not just something that needs to be punished. It's something that blocks our relationship with God himself. It's not about should I be punished or am I in danger of not going to heaven. It's about what's keeping me from the Father. What obstacle is in the way? What weight is dragging me down from elevating to his presence? Now, I enjoy following politics, and I think that it's important to be present in society. But I got to tell you, I've given up watching CNN or Fox News, and I don't really read people who work for them, because I found I couldn't guard my heart if I did. And as Christians, that's what we're in the business of, is guarding our hearts and guarding the hearts of others. So you might be saying, Father, it's one thing to say don't sin in anger and don't be silent in anger, but now you're saying don't act in anger either. So if I can't act in anger and I can't be silent in anger, it sounds like I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. And I can say that because Jesus said hell. So there we go. Yeah. So you might be asking, what are my options? What other option do I have? I'm just going to keep sinning? And I'm so glad you asked. As Jesus addresses that. He keeps going in verse 23. And he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny, which means you'll never get out, ever. Who in the world could possibly live like this? This is a really high ideal. Where could it be where you never even hold on to anger towards other people? Because listen, there are moments where I have these memories where I remember something that happened in my life, and the instant I remember it, the anger is right there. And now I've gone from remembering to entering into it, and I'm angry all over again. And my fist clench, and my jaw clenches, and my face turns red, and I start having to bite back these things that I... And my wife's like, what is wrong with you? I'm like, I just remembered something. So having these memories are not wrong. Because, I mean, how can you get rid of a memory? The more you try to get rid of it, the more it's there. You know? But if I choose to think about them, if I keep bringing them back up in my mind and bringing them up and bringing them up, I'm making the decision to thrive in anger. I'm making the decision to let my anger live in me. So the Apostle Paul clarified our understanding in here, and he said, be angry, but sin not. Be angry, but sin not. You're not sinning by having the anger. Anger is an unpreventable emotion. You can't get away with it. It just comes up, and there it is. But here's the key: to let anger wash over you like the tide, and to retreat again. Let it come, wash over you, and then let it go just the way that it came. And you might be like, Father, my anger is not like the tide. It's like a tsunami. It just, there it is. So then I'd say, build a seawall. Build up some practices, build up something, an ability to not let your anger control you. Maybe it's learning to pray immediately, as soon as you know you're angry. Maybe it's to leave whatever it is you're doing. Maybe it's before you go back to God at the altar, before you take the Eucharist, to resolve your anger and resolve your dispute peacefully. And if you've done something to make the other person rightfully angry, humble yourself and resolve it. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if they've made you angry, go and make them reconcile to you. He says, you do it. If you made them angry, you fix it. Apologize. Make restoration. Whatever you have to do, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And all throughout this sermon, I've been asking these questions. I've been saying, who could possibly accomplish the law? Who could perfectly fulfill it? Who could fulfill these promises that God had made? Who could possibly have righteousness greater than the Pharisees? Who in the world could possibly live like this, where you never even hold on to the anger that you have towards other people? Who could do that? And the answer should be clear. It's not us. Yeah. It's not us. We're already way past that. It's Jesus. Jesus was the one who accomplished the law by living a perfect life. And he never sinned in anger. There were spots where he was angry. He was very angry. I could go through a whole bunch of spots. But he never sinned in anger. He is the one who never held on to anger. And even in the moment of the greatest injustice ever done, the greatest wrong known to man, the violent execution wrongly done to the most innocent man in the history of the world, even in that moment where he would have been right to hold on to that anger and be like, you guys are going to pay for this. Ooh, I can't wait. You're going to pay. He didn't. Even in that moment when he would have been perfectly right to just hold on to that anger, maybe not perfectly right, to feel angry, it was part of his self-sacrifice to forgive them without them asking him for forgiveness. He declared that they were forgiven before they even asked. He had let his anger wash away because the love of God is greater than the anger of fallen man. And through this act, our salvation was won. And the Christian life is one of self-sacrifice, because let me tell you, it is a sacrifice to make the decision not to hold on to your anger. When you feel like you've got every right to be angry, and it wasn't me that made me angry, it was that person, I'm not going to say her, but that person, it's a sacrifice not to make the other person pay for making you angry. It's a sacrifice to make yourself reconciled. And it's only by the power of Christ in us that we are even capable of doing so. So I just want to pray over you right now. Father, I ask you to please give us your power. Through the moving of the Holy Spirit, through the victory of your Son, to win our violent war against keeping the anger within us. Help us to act righteously with your love. Help us to let our anger rise and fall like the tide, forgiving and participating in your great sacrifice by giving up ourselves to your love, and let your love flow through us into the world around us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.
Let us pray for the church and for the world.